I'll be reading from the book of John. It is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The first 13 verses of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows and where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be so?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord.
The title of this sermon is Nick at Night, and it's a homage to a block of television programming on a particular network that for the last 40 years or so has brought us many of the classic sitcoms that we have come to know and love. And somehow over those last four decades, I have acquired a fairly deep knowledge of many of those classic sitcoms. I'm not exactly sure how that's happened. I need to be quick to say, since my parents are visiting today, that my vast knowledge of sitcoms really is not the result of poor parenting on their part, okay? Growing up, TV was not our babysitter. In fact, if I remember correctly, we were restricted to an hour and a half of TV watching per week, not including the hockey game on Saturday night. Yeah. So, you know, in the best week, we could watch three shows, but that was just the best week, because what happened, at least in my case, is that hour and a half of TV privilege became discipline currency. Okay, so it was very... Often my bad behavior led to a loss of privileges. And so I have to say that for most of my childhood, I was watching only two shows per week. Okay, I just want to get that out of the way, absolve my parents. I have all of this useless sitcom trivia in my head, not because of their parenting, but in spite of it. Now, in some ways, our passage this morning, which is the first... I guess third of John 3, reads a little bit like a sitcom. Maybe you noticed as Pastor Matt was reading that Nicodemus's movements and his misunderstandings, the incongruity between his like PhD level position and his kindergarten level knowledge of spiritual realities, that is, I think, almost comical. In the passage that we have today, when he responds to Jesus and says, "What should a grown man climb back into his mother's womb and be born again?" I think, you know, we're skeptical, I think, a little spiritually speaking, we wonder if he's actually smarter than a fifth grader. And I don't want my sermon title to give you a wrong impression. Okay, this passage is no joke. Situation comedies, they are sometimes funny, at least they're supposed to be. But they also, at least the ones in my generation, I'm not as familiar with the newest ones, but the ones in my generation, sitcoms dealt with some of the most big topics, some of the most serious subject matters that you could even imagine. You know, so the calm part of sitcom took a back seat to the sit part sometimes when we were confronted, it seemed like out of the blue, we're confronted with the sad realities of child abuse and abandonment and death and broken relationships. That happened all the time. And so I want to assure you that the most serious subject matter that you could ever consider or be confronted with is the natural sinful state of your own soul. And the most pressing question that your soul could ever ask is, how can I be right with God? How can I gain entry into his kingdom? How can I possess eternal life? Thankfully, this is exactly why the Apostle John has written this gospel. He tells us, and he says this towards the end of his book, but we want to keep reminding ourselves of his thesis, so to speak. He tells us exactly why he has chosen to write what he's written. He's done that so that we would know and so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. John is interested in our having life, life abundant, both now and for eternity. And thankfully, John has recorded for us this encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus, where Jesus tells us and him, but let's think about us, he tells us exactly what is necessary for gaining eternal life and for gaining entry into his glorious kingdom. So we would do well, it seems to me, to sit cross-legged, you know, 5 feet away from this passage in rapt attention, because you don't want to miss this episode. This is about you. This is about your eternity. And so we'll work through the text under, I'll say, 4 or 5 headings. Okay, we'll have to play this one by ear. But in theory, 5 A's. And I hope you'll forgive the sitcom references that might be sprinkled throughout. I assure you, they're in there not just to be gratuitous, but I actually hope that they will help us to get a handle on what R.C. Sproul considered to be one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament to deal with adequately. And I can tell you, after working through it and thinking about how I can explain it, even for myself, I have to agree with R.C. This is difficult. These are weighty matters, but there could be no more important matters for us to consider today. Let's notice in the first place Nicodemus's approach. Nicodemus's approach. So, in this first verse, John introduces us to a man by the name of Nicodemus, and it's a Greek-sounding word, a name that he's been given. You know, literally it means like conqueror of the people. Very Greek-sounding name, but make no mistake, Nicodemus is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's part of a group of zealous Jews called the Pharisees. And these were the religious conservatives of the day. And more than that, it seems like Nicodemus is part of the Sanhedrin, which is to say that he's a member of that teaching, ruling class of religious influencers. That's probably how we would describe it today. And not only is he part of this exclusive club, but he appears to be one of the most, if not the most prominent member
of that group. So just look in verse 10 for a second. Jesus refers to him there as the teacher, definite article, of Israel. Okay, so you might say that he was head of the class. Okay. Now, people speculate that Nicodemus was likely an older gentleman at this point, and they speculate on that based on his position, achieving that rank within that society, and then to some degree based on what he says in verse 4 about being old, a man being old. Maybe he's thinking about himself. Now, I am officially old, having turned 48 yesterday. And here's one of the things that you'll discover about getting old, and that is that you start to resemble those baby dolls, you know, that your sisters had when you were younger. You know, the one with weights in their eyelids? So that, if they go past 90 degrees, their eyelids just automatically close. That's what happens at my house every night around 8:30 in my lazy boy recliner. Okay? So it's quite surprising to discover this older gentleman coming to Jesus by night. This is Nick at night. Moonlighting. Now, some people hesitate to make anything of the fact that Nicodemus comes by night. But I think that there must be something to it, because every subsequent reference to Nicodemus that we find in the Gospel of John, and there's one in the 7th chapter, there's another in the 19th chapter, every time Nicodemus is referred to, John refers to him as the one who came to Jesus by night. So it seems to be significant. And I admit that this is speculative, but I think it's reasonable to assume that Nick comes at night because he is fearful about what his fellow Pharisees might think about that whole deal, about fraternizing with the enemy. And Jesus is quickly becoming the enemy. It would be humiliating for a ruler of the people to, you know, the guy who is the teacher, the guy who is the expert in religious matters, to be seen meeting with this young upstart, this young man who has just recently arrived on the scene. And it reminds me a bit of Gideon, who you may recall who had received a command from God to tear down his family idols and altars before he was going to go on this great mission of God to rescue his people from the hand of the Midianites. God told Gideon, go tear down the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And it tells us, the text tells us there in Judges, that Gideon went by night because he was afraid. And I think the same thing is going on here. I think what we have here is a frightened Pharisee. I think we have a bit of a SpongeBob SquarePants. Okay, he's pretty straight, he's pretty square, but he's a little squishy. Another part of him is very timid. But he comes to Jesus, and that at least is commendable. There doesn't seem to be any kind of scorn heaped his way because he comes to Jesus. And I wonder, maybe you're here today in a similar situation. Okay, your friends would probably think that you're crazy for being here. And you're not going to like advertise it when you go back to work tomorrow. But you're here and you're intrigued. You want to know more about this Jesus. And if that is you today, I want to say that's great. And I'm glad you're here. We want to show you Jesus. We're eager to answer any questions that you might have. It's wonderful that you are here today. But back to Nicodemus just for a second. Notice his polite greeting to Jesus. He offers him cheers, if you will. He calls him rabbi, which is what Nicodemus is. It's what he has formally trained to be. And here, you see, he's offering that same honorific title to this younger, untrained man who hasn't gone through the proper schools. And then comes a staggering admission. We noticed this last week. He says, "We know that you are a teacher approved by God." That's quite a thing to say. And they know that based on the signs that Jesus was doing, these amazing miracles, and even the things that he's saying are doing exactly what they were intended to do as signs, and that is that they're pointing to the reality that this is no ordinary person. This is a man approved by God. I assume Nicodemus is speaking on behalf of his fellow Pharisees, but I'm almost positive that they would not want him saying these kinds of things to Jesus. All that Nicodemus has said to Jesus and about Jesus is true as far as it goes, but it doesn't quite go far enough. Okay, you understand that Jesus is much more than just a good teacher. And it's much more than just the fact that God is with him or that God is approving him. As we learned in the prologue, Jesus was with God in the beginning. That Jesus, in fact, was God, that he is God. So there's much more that Nicodemus needs to understand about Jesus, but he's now stepped away from his party, and he stepped away from his peers in order to approach Jesus. That's an amazing step. I think he's a sort of Malcolm in the middle at this point, okay? But let's look secondly at Nicodemus's ask. Nicodemus's ask. I know that's a mouthful. That's hard to say. And you might be wondering, as you look at the very next verse, verse 3, and you hear Jesus answering Nicodemus, you might be thinking, I must have missed something. I must have missed the part where Nicodemus asked Jesus a question or asked Jesus something. Now, we'll take Jesus' answer as our third point, but first we have to get clear as to what exactly he's responding to. Like I said, Nicodemus doesn't even seem to be asking anything. Not that we can hear, anyways, okay? But do you remember where we left off last week at the end of chapter 2? You can scan your eyes back there to just refresh your memory. We left with the understanding that Jesus knows exactly what's in the heart of man. He knows exactly what Nicodemus's thoughts are, what his desires are, what he's depending on. Jesus is able to discern his thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on Nicodemus's tongue, Jesus knows it full well. He knows it altogether. But what is it? We don't know. And we don't know exactly, but I think we can kind of piece it together from Jesus' answer. I realize that this is kind of getting things out of order, but what does Nicodemus desire? And actually, it's not very different from what every one of us wants. What do you want, ultimately? What do I want? We want eternal life. We want heaven. We want abundant life that lasts into eternity, but that it's not exclusively a future reality, but that we even begin to experience now. That's what we want. And even though we may not know how to put it this way, we want to be a part of the kingdom of God. We want to be on his side. We want to be in a right relationship with him, under his gracious rule and reign, thriving under the warmth of his smile that is towards us. What more could any human being possibly want? That must be what Nicodemus wants. The only question really is, how do I go about getting that? Another man once asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the same question might be on Nicodemus's mind, or maybe not. Maybe the reason that he doesn't ask a question explicitly is because he believes that he already kind of stands to possess what he desires. It's very possible that Nicodemus and the other Pharisees and the other Sanhedrin members believe that they're on track to receive all of this, that they're already citizens of the kingdom of God, that they're already in a right relationship with him, simply by virtue of the fact of their pedigree, the fact that they are sons of Abraham by physical descent. You know, people like Nicodemus, they believe that a proper standing with God has everything to do with family ties, okay, with that this whole thing is just kind of all in the family. They're circumcised on the eighth day. They're zealous to keep the law. You have to believe that a man like Nicodemus would just be fastidious about all of these points, and he would likely consider himself to be on track to receive God's best, both now and in the resurrection. And so Nicodemus doesn't even make an official ask, but these sorts of things are in his heart. The thing that really must be troubling him, I think, again, I don't know for sure, but I think that what is really kind of not fitting for Nicodemus is, how does this Jesus of Nazareth fit into all of this? This scheme that I've got worked out, this idea about how a person can be right with God and stand to receive his best. I think I've got that worked out, but what do I do with this Jesus who appears to be important, and it seems, based on the things that he's doing and the things that he's saying, that God is with him? I can't just ignore that, but how does he fit in to all of this? And without being able to see directly into Nicodemus's heart like Jesus can, that's the best that I can reconstruct it. You know, in 48 years, I've come to know a little bit about the human heart, and so I know that I'm not completely off base here. And I wonder if some of you might be thinking Nicodemus-like thoughts in your heart. That, you know, you want a full and abundant life, both now and forever. You want to go to heaven. And maybe you're not approaching this like a religious Pharisee, but, you know, maybe you're not counting on some sort of biological connection to Abraham or your conformity to the law of Moses. But if you are anything like countless others in our human race, you think that you're pretty much on track to receive whatever good God has in store. Maybe you're not asking the question, maybe you would never phrase it this way, like, how can I enter God's kingdom? Because you believe that whatever that is, you're going to be a part of it anyway, basically just by default. Because in the final analysis, you believe that you have done more good than bad. The only little niggle is, how does Jesus fit into all of that? And it's not very clear how Jesus is necessary to the plan and to the eternal life that you've worked out in your head. And yet Jesus does seem pretty important, doesn't he? And so maybe you're asking, or at least wondering, how can I truly be in a right relationship with God? How can I really and truly possess eternal life and know it for sure? And I'm glad to say that Jesus is happy to answer your ask. And the full answer is going to take a couple of weeks to lay out. Okay, so let me just invite you back already next week, because we want to work our way through the rest of this glorious chapter. And there's all kinds of good news to share with you as part of your answer to how can I know that I can have eternal life. But let's hear at least a very important part of it, a precursor to it, I suppose. And we'll do that under our third heading, which is Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer. You can tell that Jesus' answer is going to be important, that it's probably going to be shocking, because he prefaces it by saying, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, that expression is typical of Jesus in John's gospel. We're going to come across it again. It's going to become almost a recognizable formula that you're going to see throughout. But it is especially concentrated here in our passage. It occurs no less than three times in this conversation with Nicodemus. So that lets you know just how important this conversation is. When Jesus says, amen, amen, verily, verily, however your, whatever century, you know, your internal dialogue speaks from, you know that he's grabbing your attention. And he's saying to you, listen carefully, because this is not only very important, but it's also very true. It's also very, very accurate. I'm about to give you the facts of life, Jesus might say, or he might not. The facts of eternal life. Here it is. Are you ready? Jesus says, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so that we won't misunderstand like Nicodemus does, he repeats this truth in a parallel statement in verse 5. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want to break down Jesus' answer into a couple of smaller bites, I suppose, for us. Let's first understand about these sentences that he speaks. Let's first understand what I'm going to call the default exclusion. Default exclusion. And by that I mean that naturally, by default, we are excluded from the kingdom of God. Left to ourselves, you know, just in our own kind of factory settings, we will not enter the kingdom of God. We can't even see it. And think about that word can just for a second. Okay, my teachers, my father would always remind me that can is a word of ability. Okay, so I would be at the dinner table and I would say, can I go to the bathroom? And my dad would say, yeah, of course you can. And so I'd push back my chair and get ready to get up, and he'd be like, where are you going? You didn't ask my permission. You need to say, may I go to the bathroom? Okay, it's very hard to imagine anything more annoying than that. But he's right. There's a distinction between those two words, can and may. I have an annoying ability, I hate it, I'm plagued with it, to pick up on people's verbal tics. Okay, so we were at a restaurant and we had a very sweet, very attentive waitress. But after every request we made, and after every time we said thanks, she said, of course. Of course. So we heard of course dozens of times in 1 hour, mainly, I think, probably because we were so demanding. Similarly, when you analyze Nicodemus's speech, you realize that he's got a bit of a tick. Every one of his sentences contains some form of the word can. Look at it and see if I'm wrong there. It turns out that he's very interested in what a person can and can't do. He's very geared towards what man can achieve or what man can accomplish on his own ability. And right off the bat, Jesus wants to tell him and he wants to tell us what we absolutely cannot do, which we have absolutely zero ability to accomplish for ourselves, and that is to gain entry into the kingdom, to earn eternal life. By default, friends, you and I are excluded from all of that. And you ask, why is that? That doesn't seem right. Why is that? Well, it's because we're sinners. It's because all of us are sinners. And I'm afraid that when you hear me say that, that you'll just kind of nod your head knowingly and agree that, you know, none of us are perfect. That's why you evaluate yourself, and that's why you believe that God will evaluate you basically on a set of scales. That what happens to you kind of in eternity or your eternal destiny is going to be based on whether or not the good that you are and that you do outweighs the bad stuff, the times that you failed, the imperfections or whatever. I know that that's the way that we like to think of how things are going to go down, and that's how we like to think of ourselves, but I want you to know that that is not what I mean. And that is not what the Bible means when it calls us sinners. Sin isn't even so much as what we do as to who we are. More than anything, sin describes our nature, who we are at the core of our being. Through our corruption, that is what we have now become as a race. And remember the end of chapter 2 again. The reason that Jesus doesn't trust us or entrust himself to us is because of this. Because he knows, he sees us for who we truly are. He knows our heart. He can see right into our hearts. And what he sees in man is, well, it's unspeakable. That thought kind of trails off at the end of chapter 2, because it's unspeakable about what Jesus finds when he peers into our hearts. Scripture speaks very accurately about our default position when it says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That spiritually speaking, we don't even exist. We're slaves to ourselves, we're slaves to Satan, and that by nature, this is what I mean by default, by nature, we are, all of us, objects of God's wrath. Your default position and destination is not heaven. Your default destination is hell. Far from being under God's gracious rule in his kingdom, if nothing happens, you are destined to suffer under God's righteous wrath for all of eternity, excluded from his presence and from his kingdom. Friends, you need to come to grips with your default position, your default exclusion. The stakes could not be higher. We're talking about your eternal destiny. So now is not the time for you to kind of lie to yourself or console yourself about how you're not quite that bad, and especially compared to other people. You're bad. You're thoroughly corrupt, just like I am. And I think that you know it. I think that deep down, you actually know that. Here's the thing. If you're willing to come to grips with the reality that that's your default, excluded, that you're excluded from the kingdom, then you'll be in a pretty good position to hear some wonderful news. That there is a, here's the second thing, divine exception There's a divine exception. Hear Jesus saying, unless means that there's a condition under which a person may participate in the kingdom of God. But it's only going to be under this one condition. There's no other possibility. And that is that person must be born again. That person must be born again. Hear that word, must. No doubt you've heard that term, born again Christian. That's often used in a derogatory kind of a way. Although many Christians self-identify with that term, born again. And this is the way that Christians are often kind of, at least serious Christians, are kind of designated on opinion polls. You know, they'll ask mainline evangelicals or mainline Protestants something, but then they'll ask like born again evangelicals the same kind of question and get some different answers. But R.C. Sproul, again, I reference him, great teacher. He was quick to point out, on the basis of this passage, that the term born-again Christian is a redundancy. It's a redundancy. You know what a redundancy is? I was playing a game with some folks the other night. And one person, I won't mention her name, but it rhymes with banana sorbet. She was describing some simple pictures that people were drawing. She was describing that with elaborate language, writing paragraphs. And there's really only so much that you can say about a sketch of a zebra. But this person told us that was a striped zebra. Yes, as opposed to the famous spotted zebra of Zimbabwe. Listen, born-again Christian is just as much a redundancy as a striped zebra. There's no other way to be a zebra than striped. There's no other way to be a Christian than to be born again. It's an absolute necessity that if anyone is ever going to enter the kingdom of God, they must be born again. What does that mean? What does it even mean? And how does it happen? First, think about the actual words. So the word that's translated again is a little word in Greek that sometimes ought to be translated again, but it could also be translated as from above. So depending on what translation you're using, maybe it's translated that you need to be born from above. They're slightly different. One kind of refers to the sequence of the birth, and the other refers more to the source of the birth. But I happen to believe that both of these ideas fit very nicely into what Jesus is teaching here. It's absolutely necessary for a person to be born again, and you need to know also that rebirth has heavenly origins. It's a divine action that needs to be done. And we'll say that more about that in just a minute. But in seeking to understand what exactly it means to be reborn, we get some help from the fact that Jesus gives two parallel statements in verses 3 and 5. I've mentioned this to you already, but that's actually helpful because if we don't understand one exactly, we can kind of look at the other parallel for some help. So whatever it means to be born again, look at the parallel. It means the same thing as being born of water and of the Spirit. Now, I said that parallel expression was going to help us, but for many people, that just muddies the water. What does that expression even mean? Born of water and the Spirit? There's a wide variety of explanations about what it could possibly be. But I want to just kind of point you directly to the one that I believe is correct, if you don't mind me doing that for the sake of time. I can lay out some other ones for you afterwards, but the most important clues to understanding what this means is that there's two elements mentioned here, water and spirit, but they need to refer to the same thing in the parallel statement, which is born again. So it would be strange if they were making a distinction when it's in parallel to just kind of one concept, okay, namely the new birth. And furthermore, the correct explanation has to be something that Nicodemus ought to have known. Okay, he can't be, you'll see that Jesus, throughout these verses, Jesus is shocked by the ignorance of this teacher of Israel. And he keeps saying, Nicodemus, you ought to know all of this stuff based on his study of the scriptures. So we have to ask, what ought Nicodemus to have known? Well, he ought to have known passages like the one that Glenn read for us earlier out of Ezekiel 36, where the Lord promises that one day he is going to do this for his people, a people that at the time of that writing were just thoroughly corrupted, sinners. But this is what God promises to do for his own glory and for the sake of his own name. He says this in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will take you from the nations. They were exiled because of their sin. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. To be born of water and of spirit, I believe, has to do with the complete cleansing and the complete remaking of the human heart. It's when your dirty, filthy, stony heart is replaced by a miraculous work of God, the Spirit of God, and is replaced with a new and clean and sensitive heart that responds to the Lord. So let me summarize, because my time is evaporating. Here's the summary. By default, you are excluded from God's kingdom. And that's because you have a rebellious, just like I do, you have a rebellious, wicked, unresponsive heart towards the things of the Lord, towards spiritual matters. But there is a divine exception. And praise the Lord for this. There is a way for you to gain entrance into God's kingdom, and that is for you to be born again. What does it mean to be born again? Well, let me answer in a way that you can remember. I'll answer it with the name of one of my father's favorite sitcoms. New Heart. Friends, you need a new heart. Your old heart will not do. Now, to shed just a little bit more light on that, let's look very quickly at point number four, Jesus's analogies. And I'll just ease your mind right off the bat here. If you're taking notes from one of the bulletins or one of the emails, you can cross out point number five. Okay, well, I'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week when we continue this conversation. But let's just think more carefully about this matter of this regeneration. If you want the theological term, re means again, and generation means to be born, to be produced again. Regeneration, this is what we're talking about, by the Spirit. And Jesus helps us understand what this means by use of a couple of analogies. Nicodemus was exactly right to call Jesus a teacher. And Jesus is a great teacher. And one of the things that makes a great teacher is his use of illustrations and metaphors. So let's just look at a couple of them so that we can try to fill out our understanding of this new birth that is absolutely required for eternal life. And the first of these analogies is birth. Just birth. You know what birth is, right? I am very glad to be sharing a birthday month with many of you, but I'm especially glad to be sharing it with little Nora. Even though I'm still in shock and disbelief that she's already won. That's astounding to me. But nevertheless, I credit Nora with starting a bit of a baby boom here at Grace Baptist Church. After she was born, there was a baby born to Andrew and Hannah Smith, who I still count as part of our church. And then we welcomed John Thomas into the world, and we're excited to meet Maddie and Matthias's little one coming this summer. Okay, and if anyone else wants to join in the fun, you know, by all means. I love seeing people married with children. Okay. We'll take all the rugrats we can get. Actually, it's crazy for me to be giving credit to Nora for starting that trend. Nora had nothing to do with that. You understand, okay? She had absolutely no influence on her own conception and birth. We'll give some of the credit, I guess, to her parents. But in some ways, her birth was according to the will of her father and mother. But much more significantly, it's down to the will of God. It was God who knit Nora together in her mother's womb. And the same goes for the new birth. This is why the analogy works so well. If you're going to be born again, it's going to be according to God's will. You're going to be born from above, and it's going to be by His Spirit. There's absolutely nothing that you can do to affect your own rebirth. I want to make that point because it's so misunderstood, even in the church. Remember, spiritually speaking, you're dead. You're non-existent. It's God alone who can make you live. There's much more that I could say about that and that I want to say about that. And maybe you have more questions about that. I'd encourage you to ask them in your small group. But just think about this. When we're talking about regeneration, when we're talking about the new birth, we're talking about God's divine action in your dead heart. But let me hasten on to another analogy that Jesus uses. And this time, again, it describes a bit of the divine action that brings about the new birth. And this is another analogy that's easy to relate to, the wind. If you've been around for the last month, you know something about the wind. It's smacked you in the face a time or two. It's knocked off your toque or whatever. It's probably blasted you with some drifting snow. But actually, there's not a lot that you know about the wind. If I was to ask you, where did that wind come from that knocked you in the face as you were shoveling, you really couldn't provide much of a satisfactory answer. If you had paid attention to the meteorologist, you might know that it comes from the Gulf, I suppose, or the Arctic is more likely the case. But even then, I mean, that's not very specific. And if you... And it must originate even before that. Do you know anything about where wind comes from? And then after it knocked your hat off, do you know where it went after that? Do you know where that little pocket of air ended up? You know nothing about these things. I know nothing about these things.
And the wind here is an analogy to the action of the Holy Spirit. And it's actually a great analogy because those two words are related. The same word for wind is the word for spirit. And so we understand from the analogy of wind that we don't know, we can't figure out wind, but here's what we can see and know, and that is the effects that the wind has. It turns my face red. It makes the snot just like pour out of my nose for some reason and like crustify on my beard. Sorry, that's too much information, but we can understand and we can see that the wind has been operating based on its effects. And the same thing is true with the Spirit of God. You're going to have a very hard time scrutinizing all of what the Holy Spirit of God does in the human heart. It's particular actions and activities. But here's how you can know for sure that the Holy Spirit has been active in the human heart. And that is, you can tell by its effects, by its fruits. And we're going to talk more about what the fruit of that will be in the second half of this passage. Again, I invite you back as we consider more of that and more of how Jesus is playing a role here. But here's what I want to ask you as we close. Okay, give me your full attention as I ask you, have you been born again? Have you been born again? That's the most important question. If all that I'm saying is true, if this is what Jesus is in fact saying, then that question is the most important question that anyone could ever ask you. Have you been born again? If I was to ask you, and I'm going to assume, I think it's good, right, to assume that you want to go to heaven, you want to be a participant in the kingdom of God and enjoy his blessings for all of eternity, I want to ask, how do you know that you're going there? How do you know that that's your destination? Have you been born again? You understand, I'm not asking you, are your parents Christians? I'm not asking you, are you a covenant child? I'm not asking you what your spiritual pedigree is. If I ask you for your testimony, your experience of how the Lord's worked in your life, I don't want you to say something like, I've always been a Christian. I've just always been a Christian. No, that is not what Jesus is teaching here. Okay? And I'm asking you, have you experienced the new birth? And I know it's a tricky question because you're trying to figure it out and you think I'm asking about a time and a date and a situation in which you were given a new heart. And I'm actually not so much interested in that because it's impossible in many cases to know the beginning of the Spirit's work and the end of it. I don't claim to know, and I don't expect you to know the exact time and details about how the Holy Spirit moved in your heart. I'm asking, do you have a new heart? Have you experienced the new birth? And the way that you can answer that is by reflecting on the results, the effects of the Spirit's work. Do you believe in Christ? More on that next week. Are you demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit? Or do you have a soft and sensitive heart to the things of the Lord, the word of the Lord? These are the sorts of questions that we need to be asking ourselves. We thank God for his word. We thank Jesus for the clarity of his teaching. And now we pray that the Spirit would be active in our hearts.